Welcome to our midweek Bible study. We're glad that you're all here. And Granite Bay, want to welcome our friends who study with us every week from all around the world via the internet. And we're glad that you're joining us. In a moment, we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts. And tonight we're talking about Acts chapter 13. And it'd be good if we could begin with a word of prayer before we dive into our study. Loving Lord, thank you for the gift of your word, and especially this time of year, we thank you in a special way for the gift of your son. And be with us now. You've told us these words are spirit and they are life, and bless that we might be enriched as we study them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just as a quick review, in the last week we studied Acts 12, and Acts 12 is a story about major attack on the church. Peter is in prison. It's revolving around things happening in Jerusalem related to the apostles. James is killed by Herod. Peter's in prison. Peter's miraculously delivered. And Herod dies. He's stricken by an angel and eaten of worms, the Bible says. Now, there's a major shift that happens between chapter 12 and chapter 13. We read in chapter 9 about the conversion of Paul, but it doesn't go into a lot of detail about the ministry he gets involved in. Now, you're at the midway in the book of Acts, and it's going to really be talking about the Apostle Paul until the end of the book. So we right now, it's kind of like you open a book, you get two halves of it. Right now, we're kind of halfway through the book of Acts, and you're going to see a big shift where it's the discussion is going from the Acts of the 11 apostles. Of course, Judas was dead. So you got the Acts of the 11s. And then Paul, through his conversion, he becomes a very prominent, he's sort of a hand-picked apostle from Jesus in the remainder. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 1. And there's some interesting happenings here. I don't know how far we're going to get. I like to study it. We'll do some expository study. And when we've run out of time, we'll say amen, okay? Now the church was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mahan, who doesn't appear anywhere else before or after in the Bible, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All right, we'll pause right there. One thing you'll notice is at this point, Paul is still being called Saul. We typically call him the Apostle Paul. And you'll see the shift actually happens in this story. It tells us that Mahan was brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. There is some other writings that says this prophet of the early church, his mother was the nurse to Herod, and so he just knew him growing up is what it's saying, but he had converted to Christianity. But he was, you know, personally acquainted from childhood with Herod the king. It mentions Simon, who is called Niger. Niger is Latin, black, Simon the black. Some are wondering, is that referring to his complexion? One legend says that this is the same Simon that was asked to bear the cross for Jesus. You can't really prove that from the Bible. It is possible. But Simon was a name about as common as John in our day. And so you know, it's sort of a derivative of one of the tribes of Israel. And it may have been, this could have been a believer who was from Ethiopia. We don't know. It just means Simon called Niger. Some say it could have been. He had black hair, black eyes, black skin. We don't know. And Lucius of Cyrene. Now, it tells us there were certain prophets and teachers. So in the early church, even after the ascension of Jesus, was the gift of prophecy still one of the gifts of the Spirit? Can you tell me when in the Bible God withdrew the gift of prophecy? Or did he? See, I don't believe he ever did. The gifts of the Spirit, you know, the Bible says he's appointed some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. It says for the edification of the church. Do we still need the edification of the church? Now, when you say prophet, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about the gift of prophecy, it didn't always mean an Elijah-like prophet that might be foretelling the future or calling fire down from heaven. to prophesy means to proclaim in behalf of another. And so technically, when any good pastor is preaching, he is prophesying. Isn't that right? So that comes out in, like I said, 1 Corinthians 14. Paul makes that pretty clear when he talks about if someone's going to prophesy in the church, make sure you've got a translator. It basically there means teaching. But there are people who have the gift of prophecy, and you've got, Paul certainly had that gift. You've got a man named Agabus. He foretold, that's a future prophecy, that there would be a great famine, and it came to pass. He told Paul, another occasion, Agabus appears. He says, you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tie you up, and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And that all happened. And so he was one of your typical prophets with the gift of prophecy. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because you're going to run into a lot of Christians that say that after 100 AD, the gift of prophecy was withdrawn, because if you say that the gift of prophecy is still in the church, you're saying that there is something that supersedes the Bible. And I've never understood it that way. Not every prophet in the Bible said something that's included in Scripture or wrote a book. Was Elijah a prophet? He's a first-class prophet. Have you ever read the book of Elijah? You know, some prophets have specific messages for a specific time. There are some prophets in the Bible that wrote books that are not included in the Bible. Have you heard about the book of Jasher? The book of Gad? They're both referred to in 1 Samuel. I think it's 1 Samuel. And so it'll say, is it not written in the book of Jasher, the book of Gad? Well, they're not part of Scripture, but they may have been messages that were for a particular time. Now, Jesus warned in the last days, if you look in Matthew 24, he said, take heed no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Then you look in Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. So because Jesus said there'll be many false prophets, some have taken that to mean don't believe any prophets in the last days. I take it to mean the exact opposite. The very fact he's warning us to beware of the false prophets would indicate what? Somewhere there must be true prophets. In the early church, there were true prophets. Anytime God did anything significant in history, he usually rose up a prophet. When he was about to destroy the world with a flood, did he have a prophet? What's his name? Noah and Enoch. The Bible says Enoch prophesied of these. So Enoch's a prophet. Before the people were delivered from the slavery of Egypt, did he raise up a prophet named Moses? Before the destruction of Jerusalem, did he have any prophets? Well, both times. I mean, you got when Jeremiah, and you've got even Christ before the destruction in his day. Before the Messiah comes, does God send a prophet? John the Baptist comes to prepare the way. Jesus said he's the greatest of the prophets. Does it make sense to you that before the second coming, that God might use the gift of prophecy to help prepare people in a more refined, focused way? And I believe that's true. In our church, we believe that Ellen White met the biblical criteria for a prophet. She referred to herself more as a messenger, but when you look at the guidelines of someone who lives a holy life, and their lives, they exalt the Bible, they exalt God, they don't send a bill for their prophecies, right away, that eliminates most prophets. If they're asking for a check to give a prophecy, that disqualifies them. And had dreams and visions. Joel chapter 2, it'll come to pass in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So both men and women prophesy. Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters that did prophesy. That's what it says. So it seemed very common in the early church. With the outpouring of the Spirit, you also had an increase in the gifts of the Spirit, and one of those gifts is prophecy. Now, I believe Ellen White is a prophet. Do you think that, and by the way, just personal testimony, before I ever darkened the door of an Adventist church, some people gave me Ellen White's books. And as I read them, I thought to myself, this person is a prophet. So, you know, I was already impressed that it was very biblical. But what about in the future? Again, has God issued a withdrawal of the gift of prophecy? Yeah, I just think we need to be very careful because, again, the Bible says there'll be many false prophets. So it seems like there's almost more false than there are true. What do you think when someone tells you, I talked about angels last week, if someone says, an angel gave me a message, don't your eyebrows kind of go up and go, huh? But biblically, it could happen. When someone says, God's given me a dream, you know how many times I get people to call me or write me a letter and say, I had a dream. And, you know, you don't want to discount it, but very rarely do I think that it is a message from God. It's usually a message from eating too late. But, you just got to be careful. Anyway, but I do believe God still speaks those ways, and I think we should make that clear. Now, this is all taking place in what city? It says, now the church that was at Antioch. Antioch is in Turkey. It's sort of across a bay from where Paul grew up. He knew the area. If you read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So there's a church already there. They spent a lot of time teaching. This is in Acts 11, so it's years earlier. The disciples were first called Christians. Are you a Christian? Where was that name first used?
In Antioch.
And the word Antioch means driven against. I think it's a Greek word. All right, let's go to verse 2. So you're reading in verse 1 about true prophets, and it highlights who some of these true prophets were and their teaching. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, that means they're doing teaching and they're also fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, now separate, now, well, let me just pause. The Holy Spirit said, how do you think that happened? Previous verse says they're prophets. So I think it's probably understood that they didn't just hear voices in the air. That occasionally happens. You know, Elijah heard a still small voice. It wasn't the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But I think that it's telling us in the first verse, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the prophets. So then in the second verse, it says, the Holy Spirit said, and what's the message of the Spirit speaking through one of these above-named prophets? Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. I'll pause there. Barnabas is the first one to sort of take Saul under his wing. You remember Saul, originally, was trying to exterminate the church. It says he made havoc of the church. Paul, by his own word in his testimony, says he took men and women and put them in prison. And it may be that more than just Stephen were killed at his encouragement of the early church. When he's converted, and he sneaks out of Damascus, and he goes to the church leaders, and they say, oh, this is the guy. You know, even Ananias didn't want to come and lay hands on him. He said, this is the one who's come with letters to destroy us. And Barnabas means, who knows? What does that name mean? It's in the Bible, yeah. Means son of encouragement. I've said this before, but wherever you see the word bar in the Bible, it means son of. You've got someone named Bartimaeus. Just means son of Timaeus. There's a famous person at the trial of Christ called Barabbas. You remember when Paul said, we pray Abba, Father? The word Abba means papa or father. And Barabbas means son of the father. It makes it very interesting. So you've got the son of God, then you got a counterfeit. And the crowd says, give us the counterfeit, son of God. So Bar means son of. And so Barabbas is son of consolation. And it says that Paul and Barnabas are to be separated for the work to which I've called them. They had been specially called for a work of ministry. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. Now it mentions that they were fasting, they ministered and fasted, then they fasted and prayed. You don't hear a lot about fasting, do you? And we've done some sermons here on fasting, but it's a Christian discipline. Jesus said, when you fast. He never said, if you fast. He said, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces. And then he said, and when you give and when you pray. So Jesus lumps fasting right in there with praying and giving. Do Christians still give? Do Christians still pray? Then there should be probably regular times in every Christian life when we abstain from eating for the purpose of seeking after God and just really denying the flesh that the spirit might be more sensitive. So they're fasting and praying. They realize there's a spiritual battle raging. They want these apostles to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they laid hands on them. Now, why'd they do that? We do anointings periodically where we pray for someone. We, I got a little bottle of oil there. We're doing an anointing tomorrow. Put a little oil on them. It says, lay hands on them. You pray. Why did Jacob want Isaac to lay hands on him? Why did Jacob later lay hands on Ephraim and Manasseh? I believe Jesus laid hands on the apostles and he set them aside. Moses laid hands on Joshua. He consecrated him. It's almost like, have you ever you ever been walking around on a carpet in your socks and then you touch somebody and you zap them? And depending on the carpet and all the circumstances, you can actually give a person a pretty good thrill with that static electricity. But the way it happens is it goes through you to someone. There's like a transferring that's happening. And I'm not saying that the spirit is transferred like electricity, but it represents that you are investing this person with your approval, your authority, and you touch it. Now, there's studies that are elementary that something actually is happening, that every human exerts a certain aura around them. We know that now. If you take a look at all of us in the room under an infrared camera, you are all going to glow orange. And if some of you are real cold, you'll be blue. If you're real hot, you'll be bright orange. But we all know that people sort of exude something. And I don't know what it is. There's something about touch. Sometimes my back hurts, and I can try and rub my own neck, but it's never nearly as nice as when Karen rubs it. Because there's something that is transferred through human touch. Why, when Jesus healed somebody, did he sometimes touch him? Couldn't he have just spoken the word? Especially the leper. He says, Lord, if you want, you can make me clean. He says, I do. And he touched him, and he was healed. He laid hands on that girl when he rose her from the dead. And so there's something about touch. Now, let me read a few verses to you here. In Mark 6, Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, have you heard a sermon before on baptism? I hope you have at some point. Have you heard a sermon on repentance? Yeah. Have you heard a sermon on the resurrection? Yeah. Have you heard a sermon on the judgment day? Have you heard a sermon on the laying on of hands? I always thought this is odd. Paul here, assuming he wrote Hebrews, he said, let's leave aside the elementary principles of Christianity. And he lists most of the things you hear in an evangelistic meeting. Resurrection, state of the dead, baptism. But then he says, and laying on of hands. I think that's very interesting that he says that. That's sort of an elementary teaching that people would understand. You know, when the disciples were baptizing, I'm not going to read all these to you, but when the disciples were baptizing in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit was coming on the disciples, they called for Peter and John to come up and to lay hands on them. Well, that's a pretty long journey to go through this ritual. I mean, Philip was there preaching. Why didn't he do it? There was something invested from doing this. John?
Could that also be connected maybe with church organization and setting people aside for different responsibilities in church?
Yeah. And it is important that you have church authority and that the leaders in the church do recognize others that are teaching. Now, that doesn't mean you would just always forbid anybody from teaching without some kind of church recognition. You might remember the story in the Bible where John and James came to Jesus. They said, "We saw a man casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't go with us, and we forbade him." And what did Jesus say? "Forbid him not, for he that is with me is not against me." But in most cases, in the early church, there was leadership that recognized the people who are going out as elders. Paul said, set aside elders. They are being authorized to teach, and they would set them aside by laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the eldership." You notice that when Paul and Barnabas are being set aside, they're being set aside by prophecy and the laying on of the hands. And so Acts 19, verse 6, "And Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied." He did this when they were baptized. I was in Russia and they had a big baptism, and more in some countries than others, but you know, I couldn't do the Russian declaration. I could probably do it in Spanish. I can't do it in Russian. But they wanted me to be involved in the baptism, and they said, "Will you lay hands on the people as they come out of the water? It means so much." And so there's like 200 people got baptized, and as they came out of the water, I just put my hands on them, say a quick prayer. They were all just as happy as they could be. In India, you'll see that a lot. They'll say, "Will you please bless me?" And when I first heard that, first trip to India, I was with my translator, and I thought they were asking me to pray, and there's a line of people, and I'm saying these long prayers, and he kind of nudged me. He says, "They're not asking for a long prayer. They don't even know what you're praying." He said, "Just put your hand on them." He said, "They believe that if you are a man of God, that when you touch them, that they get a blessing." And this is just, it's an ancient teaching, so just thought I'd mention that. Not only did they set aside Barnabas and Saul, and they laid hands on them, how did Jesus usually send people out?
Two by two.
Yeah, I noticed the Holy Spirit called them in stereo. Both of them. Mark 6, verse 7. "He called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." Now, why does God, well, let me give you another verse here. Luke 10, verse 1. "And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others." So they didn't have to be apostles. The 70 are just disciples. "He sent out 70 others and sent them out two by two before his face into every place that he himself was about to go." So why did Jesus send people out two by two? You ever have two people show up at your door and they got little black name tags that say Elder Smith and Elder Young?
Yes.
Like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Or maybe you've seen a couple of people come to your door and they've got a Watchtower magazine.
Or they may be
Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They always go two by two. Sometimes I've had three come to my door because there's someone training. But that's actually biblical. I don't agree with the message. I do agree with the method, because Christ sent people out two by two. Why? When we do AFCO training, we send people out teaching them how to do door-to-door work. We have them go at least two by two.
It's for support. One's teaching, one's praying.
One can be teaching, one can be praying. You know, if you've got two legs in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. You get two legs, gives you a better foundation. I think that there's more safety, keep you from temptation or discouragement when you go out and you're paired with somebody. So, all right, going now to verse, I read verse, they fasted, prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. Verse 4, chapter 13. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." They've gone from Antioch over to the coast to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and then they arrive on the eastern shore of Cyprus in a city called Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, why did they go to Cyprus? Where was Barnabas from? Says he was from Cyprus, so he knows the territory. And so there in Cyprus, they go out and they start teaching and preaching. And where do they go first? Says they go into the synagogues of the Jews. Wherever the disciples first went, where did they go first?
To the synagogues.
Why did they go to the synagogues first?
The Jews first.
I mean, And weren't some of the Jews responsible for crucifying Jesus? Hasn't Paul now been called, in a sense, to be a Gentile, an apostle to the Gentiles? This is Acts 13 and Acts 10. They said they could preach now to the Gentiles with Peter. You know, Jesus said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know the parable of the wedding feast? You first go and invite the ones who had accepted the invitation. If some of them reject the invitation, then you go into the highways and byways. I'll just be honest. If we do an evangelistic meeting, you've got to figure who you're trying to reach in your handbill. You know, the best people to have you to come to an evangelistic meeting, if you're doing a prophecy seminar, it's going to be Christians who already have some background. They may not know the three angels' message, but your best candidates are the ones who already believe the Bible's true, right? And that's what the apostles did. They said, let's go to the ones that already believe the scriptures and let's show them very quickly from the scriptures Jesus is the Messiah. To reach them was a lot easier, if you could. It's a little shorter path than to go to a pagan. You know, they're worshiping all these Greek and Roman gods and then try and bring them from that to at least believe the Bible and then to understand Jesus. It's a longer study. And so, you know, we do evangelistic meetings, and when Christians come, it's a little easier to teach them the three angels' message than if you get. I remember doing a meeting, and most of the meeting, you know, I'm talking just assuming that the people in this Bible Belt community have some, you know, belief in Scripture. The end of the meeting, I had a Buddhist that was there that was intrigued about prophecy and knowing the future. Something in the handbill had him, and I realized he knew very little of what I was talking about, but he was still intrigued. He's a Buddhist. He just had no background in the scriptures. All right. So, and it says they had John as their assistant. Now, that is John Mark, and we'll say more about him in just a little bit. They choose Cyprus because, well, it's the third largest island in the Mediterranean. It's fairly close to the mainland of Turkey. There was a very large Jewish settlement during this time. Started actually during the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was actually very friendly to the Jews because as he went conquering city to city, and he conquered Tyre and came to Jerusalem before he ever came to the walls, the priest came out to meet him, Alexander the Great. They were carrying with them the prophecies. This is, I think, in Josephus' writing. It's not in the Bible. They were carrying with them the prophecies of Daniel, and they showed Alexander how it says in the prophecies of Daniel that a Greek king would come. And he was so moved by that, he went into the temple and he offered sacrifice. And he was always very friendly. He never attacked the Jews. So he allowed them to have a settlement there in Cyprus. And that would be the best place for Paul and Barnabas to start out preaching. And you can read in Acts 4:36. That also may have been a former residence of John Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas. You can read where it says in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And so it's not hard to understand why they invited John Mark to go along with them. So first they're called two by two. They're bringing along young John Mark to train. Go to verse 6. Now when they'd gone through the island, they go from one end, they're teaching in the synagogues, from the east side to the west side of Cyprus. They come to Paphos. And they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now what does Bar mean? Son of Jesus. That's very interesting. So you got a true Jesus. You know, there's only one David in the Bible, but there's several people that have the name Jesus. Several people have the name Daniel. But Jesus was not uncommon because the word Jesus means Yeshua. It was Joshua's name. Quite a few Jews wanted that name. Who is with the proconsul. So there's like a governor of the city. Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Except there's a false prophet who's using sorcery, who is a Jew named Bar-Jesus. You ever heard of the Rosicrucians?
Yes.
You know, even within Judaism, there are cults. Just like there are cults in Christianity, there are cults in Judaism. And there are some cults that get into these mystic arts, and they talk about the signs of Solomon, and they got some very strange interpretations of the Bible. And it dates back, I guess, quite a ways with this character. And so the Roman governor requests Paul. He's maybe heard about what they're teaching. He's friends with the Jews. He obviously knows Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And sometimes he's called Elymas the sorcerer or the magician. So as Paul is preaching now, you can read in Acts 13:8, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul," that's Sergius Paulus, "away from the faith, as they're teaching and preaching." He invited me. He said, "I've heard about what you're teaching. It's intriguing. I'd like to know more. If this Messiah came, that's fascinating." So they're invited to come, and Elymas sees that they're making ground with this guy, that he's an intelligent man, that he's listening, it makes sense to him, it's registering, and he thinks, "I'm going to lose my influence over him." And so first thing he does is, like a false prophet, he tries to turn him away. Now what does that mean? He's trying to withstand them, to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Isn't that sad? Have you ever noticed that sometimes people he's a Jew, but here's a false prophet, and he's trying to turn people away from believing in the Messiah. I've seen that. I've gone to study the Bible with Christians, and other pastors will show up at the Bible study, and they're trying to turn them away, and they say, "Oh, no, don't believe this," who's working through them? Well, listen to what Paul says, and this is a... Yeah, this is an interesting statement here. "Then Saul, who is also called Paul," I've told you this is a transition chapter. One thing that happens here is in this incident, in this story, the gospel, the book of Acts shifts from the apostles to Paul. In this story, it goes from saying Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, read it. After the story, it's Paul and Barnabas.
Why?
Because Paul becomes the chief speaker. You'll notice instead of Barnabas...
All
right, I'm getting to that.
Okay.
All right, yeah. So it says, Saul, who is also called Paul. Now the question is why, may as well do it now, why does he say he's also called Paul? Well, for one thing, Paul is now in this chapter 13. He starts to minister more among Gentiles. You'll read later what Paul says, "Seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of the gospel, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Instead of being Saul, a Jewish name, he goes with Paul, a Greek name that'll be easier to relate to the Greeks he's going to work with. The other thing is, Paul, of course, he grew up in Tarsus. He may have had both names. It was so much fun when I was in I was in Martinique, and they'd introduce me, and it's a French island. They'd say, "Pastor Doug." And every night I try not to, "Pastor Doug." So as you go from country to country, sometimes your name changes. When I was with the Navajos, they couldn't say Doug. They called me Duck. And some people, they write letters to me, and they don't do D-O-U-G. They do D-O-U-G-H, which is Doe. So I'm Pastor Doe. Anyway, but Paul, it could have been. Now, there's a couple theories here. Another thing is, what was the name of the man? Sergius Paulus. The word Paul means diminutive or small. This is not in the Bible, but, well, you can almost argue it from the Bible. The legend has it, Paul was not a big man. And Paul said, "I'm not much when I come in person, but in my letters I am mighty." And he may have been saying that because he said, "You know, when I'm present with you, you know, I'm a nearsighted tent maker. But through my letters, I'm powerful." So some have thought maybe Paul was also small, as the name suggests. And it may have been out of loyalty to this man who ended up converting, Sergius Paulus. He then took the name Paul. Not sure, but from this point on, for one of those reasons, he now is known for the rest of the gospel as Paul. It says, "Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." He stares right into the eyes of this false prophet. He says, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." Wow, that doesn't seem very delicate. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, is he talking just to this man? He almost sounds like he's talking to the devil behind this man. "And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you." Well, let me stop and talk about this. He calls him son of the devil. Are any people sons of the devil? You remember one time Jesus said, "You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free." And the religious leaders got upset and they said, "We are children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone." Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." He said, "Abraham's our father." He said, "You're not, Abraham's not your father. You're of your father, the devil." You know, you'll hear a lot of people say in very lovely terms, "Aren't we all the children of God?" Well, in a sense we are. You know, God is the Father, the Creator. But spiritually, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And when you're born again and when you're baptized, then God says, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased." This is why it says, "The sons of God, behold what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God, that we are adopted into the family of God." So there is a distinction. This man was a son of the devil. You ever met anyone like this before? I have. I've met a few. And they just, you know, they seem like they're consummate evil. They're in league with the devil. They're always conniving and yeah. They're trying to control people. "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." He was a fraud. You know what that means? He said he was a sorcerer and a magician. It's all tricks. It was frauds. Fraudulent. "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And indeed now the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell upon him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, he wasn't just astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was probably also a little astonished at the power of Saul, or Paul, who's able to pronounce a curse on him. And he goes blind. Why did Paul... What happened to Paul when Paul met Jesus? He was struck blind. Isn't it interesting? Paul said, "Look, I'm going to show you what it feels like." He's saying, "I once thought I knew the truth, and I was working for the devil, and God had to strike me blind. And it got my attention." So you notice that even in the curse that Paul pronounces, he mixes mercy. It says, "And indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." That means it wasn't permanent blindness, which means that there's mercy. That blindness would give him an opportunity to repent like Paul repented, and then his eyes were open. We never hear again, at least not that I know of, about what happened with Elymas, the sorcerer. But Sergius Paulus converted, and it's great when a governor converts, because it makes it real easy for you to preach in that town without a lot of the regular opposition that Paul encountered. Now, notice the boldness when he said, "son of the devil." What did John the Baptist say when the religious leaders came to his baptism? "Brood of vipers." And what did Jesus say? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And what did Elijah say to Ahab? "It is you and the harlotries of your wife." I mean, that's pretty strong. You don't get promoted talking like that to officials. But, you know, God, I think, is looking for people that will be courageous and bold in telling the truth. And Paul here, you know, up until now, it's Barnabas and Saul. From this point on, it's Saul. He sort of becomes the principal speaker. Even later, when Saul and Silas are arrested in Philippi, they wanted to make offerings to Saul because it says he was the principal speaker. When John and who is John's partner? John the Apostle. Who is his partner in preaching? He sent him out two by two. Apostle John. When he was out preaching, they sent him out two by two. Peter So it says Peter and John, they go to the Golden Gate, Peter and John, two or three times, Peter and John. They were a team. But who was the principal speaker? You can't show me a sermon by John. Peter was the big mouth. John did the praying. I'm sure he preached too, but you almost always see that it's Peter. But they were a team. They were a preaching team. Well, Paul now becomes the more verbose of the two. And he couldn't contain himself when he saw what this guy was doing to the governor, trying to mess with his head. So, moving along here. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him. What does Jesus say about blind leaders of the blind? If the blind lead the blind, they will both fall in a ditch. And so that's another reason he was struck with blindness. Immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Here he thought he was a great leader. Here he was telling everyone he was walking in great light. It's revealed that he's really blind. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what was done. All right, we got a few minutes. We're going to dive into Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party, see that? Before it was Barnabas and Saul. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them. Who is the John that departed from them?
John Mark.
Probably, yeah, this is John Mark. And he got discouraged. Living on the road, maybe he was young, maybe he got homesick, maybe the opposition, just some of the travails of living an itinerant life like that. You'll notice when you go to Acts 12, so when, in the previous chapter, when they considered this thing, Peter, after he comes out of prison, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. So it was John Mark's mother that had that upper room where the church was meeting. This may have been the same upper room where the Holy Spirit was poured out. We don't know. It may have been the same upper room where the disciples met for fear of the Jews during the resurrection. But there's some upper room, large evidently, in Jerusalem. And here it does specify that it was that John Mark. You can read in Colossians 4, and it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, have you ever read the story in the Gospel of Mark? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Written by Mark, but it's probably the Gospel of Peter that's dictated to Mark. This is probably John Mark. Paul becomes so discouraged. Notice, and I'm going to read, well, wait, I want to back up. In Mark 14, there's a story that's in no other gospel. When Jesus is arrested and he's being carried off, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his body, his naked body. They had gone to sleep. They took off their outer garments. They wrapped themselves up to sleep. It was springtime and it was warm. And it says, the young man who had arrested Jesus laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and he fled from them naked. Kind of like Joseph wrestled free from Potiphar's wife and left naked. John, well, I'm telling you now, I gave it away. I think this was John Mark. He wrestles free and he flees naked. So that's not one of the apostles. They would have said who it was. But it could have been John Mark. It was his mother's upper room. He may have gone, tracked the disciples out there. He always seemed to be close by. And now go to Acts 15. Just doing a little follow-up on John. John Mark. Acts 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who departed from them or abandoned them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp. Here you got Paul and Barnabas that have a serious disagreement. It's kind of sad, they're old friends. But Barnabas said, Paul, you're too rigid. And Paul said, Barnabas, you're too soft. That's where he gets the name Son of Consolation. And he said, give him another chance. He said, no, he's a quitter. And they went back and forth, and you can only imagine what they had. Can church leaders have arguments? It happens. And what happened as a result of this argument? You ended up with two missionary groups instead of one. that went out. And so God worked it for good. But you know what? Who was right in this story, Barnabas or Paul? Barnabas is right. You know why? Because later on in Paul's life, he says, Mark, who was profitable to me in the gospel. So later he realized, you know, Mark did end up becoming a productive missionary. Just because he got discouraged once didn't mean he was good for nothing. I mean, that can happen to anybody. So so it's at that time, John Mark leaves, he goes back to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They're just going, they know the others there know that they're visitors. And after the reading of the law, you remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah? They would read the scriptures. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, they said, we've got some guests here, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Did I ever tell you the story where it was Easter morning, and I got dressed, and I sometimes went to church on Sunday. I'm not trying to justify, I'm just telling you what happened. But this is years ago, a small town, and I got dressed because I had this impression that I was supposed to go preach at this Pentecostal church. Now, they had not invited me to preach. They had no idea I was thinking of coming. But I had this strong impression, it's in my testimony book if you've not seen this, that I was supposed to show up at this church, a place called Faith Tabernacle, and preach. And so I went into the church, and they're all in the midst. I got there a little late, so the worship service has started, and in the charismatic churches, they have the music, and it kind of builds to a crescendo, and then they're raising their hands, and they're speaking in tongues, and I came in, and they were just having this long prayer time. And so I sat in the back and I prayed, and they prayed in tongues and I just prayed. And while I'm praying, I had this little vision. It wasn't a vision, it was like an imagination to me, that when they were done praying, the pastor was going to ask me to preach. And I thought, if that happens, what will I preach? I'll preach on Mary Magdalene. You know, I want to do the mark of the beast. Now, this had never happened to me there before, so this is totally unexpected. So they get done praying, it kind of dies down, and they settle back down in their seats, and the music dies down. And the pastor looks out, and he sees me sitting there. It's a small community. He knew who I was. He said, I see that Brother Doug is here with us from the Adventist church. He says, Brother Doug, do you have a word for the Lord? And I stood up, I said, Pastor, you know us preachers. We don't say just a word. He said, why don't you come up and preach today? I said, do you mean it? He says, come on. And I went up and I preached. After the sermon, he told me, he said, you are an answer to prayer. He said, I've been having heart problems, and I couldn't study, and I didn't sleep last night, and I had nothing to say. And when I saw you walk through the door, he said, I'm even glad an Adventist is here, because I don't know what I'm going to say. And in that sermon that day, I did an altar call, and some people came forward, and one of those people was a lady that asked for studies later and came to visit our church because she said, I like that sermon. She ended up joining the church with her kids. And so I think Karen's still in touch with them on Facebook today. I won't say their names. Anyway, so when they see Paul and Barnabas sitting there, they're saying, we've got some guests. And they looked educated. They said, do you have a word for us? So what do you think Paul's going to say? And do you have any word for us? And any word of exhortation? Paul stood up, and he motions with his hand. He says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And I'm going to stop right there. Because now you've got the longest uninterrupted sermon of Paul in the Bible, and there's no way in the world I can do this justice. So whoever gets the next shot at this chapter, I want them to be able to have a fair run at it. But Paul, he goes now from here to the end of this. It's the result of his preaching. Have you ever wondered what exactly was it that Paul said as he went from town to town? It says he went from synagogue to synagogue and he preached. What did he preach? Here you've got one of Paul's sermons. And a matter of fact, it's the longest example you're going to find. So with that, I'm going to thank those who've been studying with us thus far online. We hope that if you're gathered in a group, you'll have prayer with your friends. We're going to have our local prayer request. And God bless.